Bibles to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts I haven't taught through in a church service. We did it, you know, I've taught it before a couple of times in small little groups, but no matter when I taught it, it's just exhilarating and it kind of breathes new life in everything that you're doing. It kind of adds it adds the reality of what it is that we are doing. And what in the world we do in church for, and what in the world church is. I come from a denominational background, liturgical church, and for the most part it was very churchy. You grow up and you learn when to stand up and when to sit down and when to say certain things and when to sing certain things and when you have to sit there and listen to the 25-minute message and when it is you have to get up and you put the stuff in the plate, and then you have a couple more hymns. And you grow up thinking that's what church is. And you think, okay, you got to have a building. And you got to have, you know, this personage. And you got to have these meetings. And you got to have this thing. We have a really distorted view of what church is. So going back to the book of Acts, we get to see what it really is. Most people see church and they think of a building. Now we're meeting in a home, so maybe the kids who are growing up in this, they realize the church doesn't look like what other churches look like and they don't have that false impression. But when I was a kid, you just think of the A-frame building with the, with a little steeple on it. And of course, looking into the history of the world and the history of religions, you realize, well, that steeple is basically, you know, it's a obelisk. It's pagan. But everybody thinks you got to have a church with a steeple. Well, the steeple is not from the world. It's from the world. It's from the world system, the world religion. Well, you got to have stained glass windows. Well, those are really pretty, and I think they're great. Well, you got to have a bulletin. I mean, that's the first thing when we started. We had one bulletin when we first started this church for Resurrection Sunday, and that was the last one we were ever going to do. So as long as I have any authority here, we're never going to do another bulletin. It's such a waste of God's money, waste of God's people's time. What do you need to take something home with you for that you're either going to stack up on a shelf or throw away? And if you're going to produce a bulletin, you better put the gospel on it, because it's either going to get thrown away or thrown somewhere. One time I was doing, you know, I take care of plants for a living. And so I was in this one restaurant, and here was one of these bulletins from a church that, the leadership in the church I respect. They're teaching the Bible. They believe that, you know, it's inspired by the Word of God. They believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I like this church, but I got a hold of their bulletin, and I had to give them some email and say, hey, I have this in my hands. It doesn't have the gospel in it. Doesn't have anything of value in it. It gives you some information, tells you what the church is, but you've just published something with absolutely no value on it. So I got a nice letter from one of the elders, praise God. But I had to tell him, hey, what are you wasting your money for? Grew up a lot of years with bulletins. In the old days, I got to help with the spirit duplicator, that nasty, stinky stuff with the blue letters and... What are we doing stuff like this for? Well, we have the book of Acts to bring us back to the center, to bring us back to what the real deal is. And we see these 12 men who Jesus had breathed on starting to make godly decisions in Acts chapter 1 on things that need to happen according to His will. Because Jesus had breathed on at least 12 of the disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit on the night that Jesus had risen, the night after Jesus rose from the dead. And He promised the promise of His Father, which was the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 2 is about God the Father fulfilling His promise to send the power of His Holy Spirit. They were told to wait in Jerusalem for the promise. And Jesus says it's not going to be too many days. And it was only 10 days later when the Father sent the Holy Spirit. And as we went through Acts chapter 2, I tried to make it really clear, the Holy Spirit announced His presence. He announced it big time. He had the noise, the sound of a mighty roaring wind. Of course, this is our monsoon season here, you know, and when you get all this heat in the valley and it's stuck, and then you get this gigantic cold thing, and it goes over the top, and finally the pressure is so great that it punches a hole through that thing, and the air comes straight down with hurricane force, and then goes straight out. And they call it wind shear, they call it microburst, and it wrecks all kinds of stuff. And then last week we had three different sightings, and people took pictures of them of what looked like tornadoes. Well, they said, well, they weren't a tornado. It was a land spout. So if it was dirt, you know, dirt goes up. If it was water, it would be a water spout. Well, I'm sorry. It does the same damage of a tornado as soon as it hits the ground, but you don't want to call it a tornado because that'd be way too scary. You know what wind does. But when the wind shows up, what happens? You can hear it, and then you see what the wind does. Well, the Holy Spirit showed up on the church. There was at least 120 people there, and the Holy Spirit showed up. These 120 people were in one accord. They were together in harmony, in unity, and they were praying, and the Holy Spirit showed up. And He announced His presence, not just to them, but to everybody. So this great, mighty, roaring wind. But there wasn't any wind. But there was mighty, roaring wind that went, that happened upon the church that day. People came from all over to find out what is going on. What's all this noise? They get there, and what do they see? Well, they see that there was some flame that came and separated itself, and the flames went on top of the heads of all these people, and all these people started speaking. Each one that had a tongue of flame on their head now is speaking with a different language they never learned. And the people were astonished. These people are from Galilee. They don't know anything. And they're speaking in all these different languages that they never learned. And what are they saying? They're speaking the wonderful works of God. And the people from all over the place, as we said before, there was 17 different languages that were mentioned. There's all the area surrounding, you know, surrounding Israel and the Mediterranean area there. And they were all speaking the wonderful works of God. Were they preaching? No. They were praising God. They were praising God. They were telling everybody the wonderful things that God does and did. Well, what's the most wonderful thing that God did? He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And they were saying whatever it was, all kinds of things, and I'm sure a lot of the things were specific that people could relate to. And they were wondering what's going on. Well, preaching still had to go on. For verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter stood up and he started preaching. And he said, I'm going to quote you a Bible verse, and it comes out of Joel 2. God is going to pour out His Spirit on all kinds of people, not just men, not just folks who go to the seminary and get their little degree and then they get ordained. He's going to pour His Spirit out on everybody. Men and women, young men, young women, boys and girls, and even slaves. Guy slaves and girl slaves. I'm going to pour My Spirit on all types of people. Nobody's going to be exempt. And this is a sign, because this is going to happen in the last days. And what follows after that is the judgment of God. Well, the Joel prophecy that Peter is saying is being fulfilled. Only the first part of that prophecy has been fulfilled, which means what? We are in the same last days that all those people in Acts chapter 2 were in. We're there. And God has poured out His Spirit on all flesh. And He continues to do so. And it happens before that day of the Lord, when the Lord comes. Well, the thing that happens before the Lord comes is what? God showing up strong and pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. That's what happens. The proof of God's judgment is shown in what happens before the judgment. And that started in Acts chapter 2. The birth of the church. The movement of the Holy Spirit in overt ways. Now, some of the stuff that the Holy Spirit does is not so overt. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can hear the wind, you can see what it does, but you can't see it. You see that the wind is moving trees and things around, you can see its effects, but you can't see the Spirit. The same thing happens. Jesus says, and so is anyone who is moved by the Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit announced His presence. Or was God the Father announcing the presence of the Holy Spirit? But what did the Holy Spirit do? He gave glory to God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit gives glory to God. And I understand a lot of churches want to freely move in the Spirit. But how do you know all the things that are happening comes from the Holy Spirit? Number one, is it going to be holy? This is the Holy Spirit. This is the holy, righteous God. Are the things that happen holy? Are they separated to the glory of God? That's a big question. If somebody's saying they're moved to the Holy Spirit and they're acting like a drunk person, or they have this fake reefer and they hand it to folks and as soon as they grab it, then they act like they're high, that is not the Holy Spirit. If a person who's affected by some spirit does something disgusting on the floor, it's obviously not the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit humiliate people? No. What does the Holy Spirit do? He glorifies Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Are there spirits that are doing things that are masquerading as the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. And that's been going on from the beginning. I mean, we got to go through a few more chapters of Acts, but you're going to find somebody else who was more than willing to have this extra special power and pay Peter big money so that he could do this great thing that Peter's doing. Because he had lots of people's attention because he was moving in a different spirit. Paul warns the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, says he warns them about receiving a different gospel. He warns about receiving another Jesus, and he warns them about receiving a different spirit. When God is moving on a certain place, you think the devil is going to stand there idly by? If you read some of the accounts of when revival have broken out in different areas, there seems to also be a counterfeit done by the agents of Satan. There was one account by Wigglesworth. What's his first name? Smith Wigglesworth. And all the Pentecostals accept him as their own. He wasn't as far off as name and claim it as what we see today. But he was there, the Holy Spirit was moving, and all of a sudden this other stuff was going on. And he rebuked it. And what had happened was the first two rows, when he was having a gospel presentation, the first two rows of people were spiritists that showed up to do false signs and wonders and to try to co-op what God was doing. And they were angry, and they yelled, and they carried on. And he kicked them out of that building. Praise God. That man didn't want a false Holy Spirit. He wanted a real revival. And God moved, and there was revival, and a lot of people got saved. But this man was wise enough to see that there is a counterfeit that shows up when the Holy Spirit shows up. What we see here in Acts chapter 2, we see no counterfeit. We see everybody who's there, and what are they doing? With this language that they never learned, they are speaking the wonderful works of God. And then Peter, as soon as he shows up, what is he going to do? He's not drawing attention to himself. He's drawing attention to what the Holy Spirit has already written through the prophet Joel. This is that which the prophet Joel spoke about. This is the Holy Spirit. And he's come down, and he is doing what you see right now. And if you follow that prophecy of Joel, Joel is saying judgment is coming. And when God sends his spirit out, you know judgment is on the way. Well, he continues on, and he preaches this amazing sermon, and he quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 that is telling these people, Jesus, who, according to God's plan, but with your own hands, and the guilt is on you, you killed. This is Christ. This is the Anointed One. And he rose from the dead. You know, it's easy having a dead Jesus. It's easy having a dead Jesus on a cross. But you have a resurrected Jesus, and he's alive. Well, there is a little bit of fear involved with the fact that you are guilty of putting Jesus on the cross, and he died at your hands, and now he's alive. He's coming with judgment. The other, you know, in chapter 3 of Joel, in Malachi, all these prophets are talking about Messiah coming, and he's gonna pour out his judgment against the apostates. He's starting first with the leadership, and then he goes on to the whole world. So these people took Peter's message seriously. Proved to them that this indeed was Jesus Messiah. And he proved to them that they indeed were guilty of putting him on the cross. And he proved to them that these prophecies that were there in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 had nothing to do with David, had to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, who is Jesus, who is Messiah. Verse 36. Well, verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Peter's ending his sermon with judgment is coming. Righteous judgment is coming. There is a just God, and he's going to punish the wicked. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They understood. The Holy Spirit moved not just through those 120 people speaking the wonderful words of God, but the Holy Spirit was moving through all those people who heard Peter's message. And their hearts were convicted. Well, what does that mean? It means they know they're standing before a holy God and have to answer to him, and they are found guilty in his sight. That's what convicted means. Now, as you're reading the Bible and you find yourself in that place, praise God. That means that God loves you and He wants you to come to repentance in a lot of different areas. From the time we get saved to right now, there's a whole lot of things that God is making aware of us. Aware to us. And we need Jesus as much as when we got saved as we do right now. Verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter was preaching, the other apostles were there, and there's this huge group of people who are there, and what's happening? They're asking anybody who was associated with Jesus, what are we supposed to do now? Because they knew what Peter was saying was absolutely right. What shall we do? What are we going to do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Spirit moves in somebody's life, they're going to realize the sinner that they really are. If the Holy Spirit is just going to pat you on the head and say, oh, God's got a wonderful plan for your life, all these good things you're going to get if you decide to ask Jesus into your heart, there's a whole lot of false professions out there. And a lot of people are walking around with a get-out-of-hell-free card in their back pocket. And it's like an inoculation from true Christianity. But when the Holy Spirit truly moves on you, you realize the sinner that you really are, and you realize the need for a Savior. You realize the need that, and you cry out, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. You cry out, Lord Jesus, what you did on the cross, do that for me. And the Holy Spirit will grant you faith, and you will say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. What you did on the cross, you did for me. And I believe that you rose from the dead. I believe that you have forgiven my sins. Peter said, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Peter came with the remedy. You want those sins taken away? Well, there's a way. Repent. Well, what's repent? Well, it means a turn from your sin. But it starts off in your mind. It means change your mind. Tell God, my opinion's wrong and you're right. That's where it starts. And then when you finally say that, then you're saying, okay, the stuff that I like to do that you call sin, I'm calling it sin. The stuff that I do that hurts other people, you call it sin, I'm calling it sin, and I'm turning from that. That's what repentance is. And then he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Which means, okay, it's not just saying, okay, take my sins away. It's, I'm going to follow you as Lord, and I'm going to make a public profession with my baptism so I take my full identity in your death and your burial and your resurrection. That's the idea of baptism is. I want everybody, the seen world and the unseen world, to know that I'm with Jesus now and forever, and there's nothing anybody can do about it, and I don't care what the consequences are. Now, we don't necessarily see that in a Christian culture. But if you go to India, everybody knows it. Because if you get baptized, you are saying that I am turning away from every one of these however many million gods they got, and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. He is the one true God only. They know it. And you're going to have problems from all those Hindus. Oh, but Hindus are all about peace. It's all about love. No, if you go to India, you're going to see militant Hindus. That's what you're going to see. You're going to see militant Buddhists. It's not about peace for them either. Because you are saying, all you guys and what you're believing, you're worshiping demons. I'm worshiping the one true God. I'm turning my life over to Him. That's what you say over there. Now, people don't think about that over here. So now I've got Christian churches who, you know, oh, we got Yahweh yoga over here. No, you got Christians who are becoming Hindus, practicing Hindu things. It's ridiculous. Or you got, you know, churches who are going into contemplative prayer. So now you got Christians who are doing what? They're practicing, you know, either Sufism or whatever. Yeah, transcendental meditation. Where does that come from? Eastern religion. Now, what do we do? Well, repent. Tell God I'm wrong. And you're right. And I turn away from my bad deeds, all my bad stuff. You're calling me bad and I'm agreeing with you. And I need you to take my badness away. I need you to take my sin away. The Seeker Sensitive Movement came in and said, oh, you can't tell anybody that they're bad. No, Peter said, you need to repent. Why? If you don't, you're still in your sin. Your sin remains. But it's all about unity and not hurting anybody's pride. When Peter said this, he hurt everybody's pride who was there. Praise God. The Holy Spirit says, by the way, you're wrong and you're going to go to hell if you don't repent. That's what the Holy Spirit's saying to every one of those people, and they knew it. They were cut to the heart and they say, what can we do? They knew they were guilty of the blood of Messiah and they were crying out for mercy. They say, what can we do? You know Jesus. What can we do now? We know that He rose from the dead. What can we do now? That's what the Holy Spirit does. And when that happens, that's a true conversion. Because you're not going to follow your own ideas anymore. You're not going to follow your own opinions anymore. You're going to find out what God thinks. And how God feels about things. You're going to follow Him. Well, He told them what to do. And He says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So who gets the promise of the Holy Spirit? Whoever gets saved. Whoever gets their sins forgiven is a person who God has given the promise to. That means that we're in that category. We're almost 2,000 years later, but we're in that category. That promise is for us. A lot of people are willing to have a counterfeit spirit so that they don't have to repent. And they can experience all kinds of spiritual things and feel good about themselves. And there's a lot of that going on. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Well, we didn't hear all of the message. We just got a little snippet of it, the salvation part of it. But the rest of it, Peter is calling them out for their sin. He's exhorting them. He's kicking them off the fence. You can't just sit on the fence. You can't just say, okay, well, maybe I'll make a decision for Jesus sooner or later. He's saying, you're either for Jesus or against Jesus. And you got to save yourself from this crooked generation. Well, they got the message. They figured it out. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that's revival. That's the Holy Spirit moving with the words of the Holy Spirit, and people are believing it, and they're getting saved, which means they are converted. They're not what they used to be anymore. They're not following Jesus. They're going to be disciples of Jesus. 3,000. Wow. Wouldn't that be great? We're talking about a lot of work here. Now, how could 3,000 people get saved? Because the Holy Spirit is using His Word. And all of these people are there. Why? Because it's Pentecost. It's Shavuot. This is one of the appointed feasts of the Lord. And every man has to appear before God in the temple 3 times a year. And this is one of those times. So they are there with their families, worshiping God in the temple. So 3,000 people coming to see this amazing event is not hard to do. When Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, a bunch of other people were heading towards Jerusalem, and He just started teaching. And what happened? Well, there was 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, who were there listening to Him all day, and they were hungry. So then we have the miraculous feeding, the 5,000. It's nothing to get, or the 4,000. not to mention women and children. When all these people were coming together at the temple, that's a lot of folks that show up. So 3,000, this was just out of the group who was there, who came to find out what all this stuff was going on. They heard the message. The Holy Spirit had been working on all these people since these people were kids. Because the Holy Spirit's words, they had been memorizing since they were kids. All these people grew up with God's Word. But they didn't know that Jesus was Messiah. And they needed to know that Jesus was Messiah and that their leadership and them personally were responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. They needed to see that. And the Holy Spirit made it very clear. So for 3,000 people to get saved, it was basically a change of opinion. And they realized that Jesus is Messiah. So it wasn't like there wasn't any prior work being done. There was lots of seeds of God's Word that were in those hearts. And with this miraculous event, and with the words of Peter, Holy Spirit's words through Peter, those seeds sprouted in those hearts that were prepared. And 3,000 people got saved. Okay. That's just the beginning. So now what? You've got 3,500 people who are believers that we know about at this period of time. Okay? So what do you do? Build a big building? Start having, you know, special events, have a coffee shop, have things for every aspect of, you know, have a singles group, have a kids group, have all these things. Is that what we're supposed to do? Getting all these people, it's all about coming to an event. You know, we'll start off with an event, so we want to have an event every Sunday and every other night that the doors are open. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us insight into the beginnings of your church. Help us understand what this really is, Lord, so that we can do what the Holy Spirit did from the beginning, and we can be a part of Him working, be a part of the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, dear Father. We ask you help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing, those people who gladly received those words were baptized. That's the first thing. They gladly received those words. Yeah, they were pricked to the heart. Yeah, they're afraid that they're going to receive God's judgment. And yeah, they received the faith to believe that Jesus is Messiah. And they repented. They believed. How do we know they believed? Because if you believe, there's a change. What's the change? Well, the first thing they were commanded to do was to be baptized. They believed and were baptized. Noah believed what God said, that judgment is happening. What was the effect on Noah's life for believing that God said judgment was happening? He obeyed God when God said, build this ark. Build this gigantic box that's going to float on the water. He was a preacher of righteousness. We don't know any message that Noah preached except for the noise that came out of that hammer as he was putting that ship together. And with every strike of that hammer, he was telling the entire planet, God's judgment is going to happen. And I am acting on it. Well, and that's what baptism is. It's acting on what you believe. And if a person believes, they will absolutely be baptized. if they're saying, I don't really feel like getting baptized, or I'm afraid of going underwater, or, you know, this just isn't convenient for me, you gotta wonder, has there been conversion? Is there really any evidence that someone got saved? Well, they got baptized, which means what? Part of what the church does is baptize people. Once they know that someone is saved, then they need to be someone who's going to baptize them. So part of what the church does is doing what God commands, which means baptizing people. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So now there's 3,000 people, and they all got baptized that day. Well, as I said before, in Jerusalem there was lots of water, there was Roman aqueducts, the pool of Siloam was very big. You could have had them all done at the same time, but it couldn't have happened all at the same time because there were only 120 people. So how many, you know, each one, you know, 3,000 divided by 100 is, so each one is going to have to get how many? 30. So it's going to take a while to do 30 baptisms. But anyway, all that to say, 3,000 people got baptized that day. The church was started. They're already doing what God commands. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such should be saved. So, what is this? This is what church looks like. That's what it looks like. Is that what church looks like? It should. 42 is the basic pieces here. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Okay. This word continued steadfastly is a Greek word proskartero. And it means to continue and continue steadfastly. Which means there is an intentional thing they are doing. Now, most of the time the Greek word is used here is connecting with the word prayer. There is one here that we see the regular Greek meaning of it. So in Acts 10:7, this is the story of Cornelius. It says here, and when the angel which had spoken unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. Okay, this is the regular way this Greek word is used. This is a normal Greek usage. It's not just a New Testament word. But it's translated here, waited on him continually. That's how it's translated. So you got a devout soldier, and you got slaves who are doing what? They are there at the beck and call of their master, Cornelius. Okay, this is the meaning behind this word, continued steadfastly. So, this word that they are continuing steadfastly in is doctrine, it means teaching. But they are continuing steadfastly in it. The other ways in the book of Acts and other places, the same word is used in continue in prayer, continue instant in prayer. This is Colossians 4:2, Romans 12:12, Acts 6:4. We will give ourselves continuing to prayer in the ministry of the word. This is an intentional thing that people are going to do. So, the Holy Spirit has moved on 3,000 people, and what's the result? They are continuing steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles. Now, why do they need to be steadfastly continuing in that, because they know God's word, but they did not ever apply all of it to Jesus. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, points to Messiah. Some of it points to Messiah coming as the suffering servant. Some of it talks about Messiah coming as a victorious warrior. But every sacrifice points to the fact that a sacrifice has to be made once and for all. So, was there lots of apostolic doctrine that needed to be taught? Absolutely. People needed to put Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, he was always there. This wasn't anything new, but they needed to see him there. So now things are being interpreted a little bit differently. So are they going to be teaching? They're teaching. And these 3,000 people were steadfastly continuing in it. They needed to see God's word applied messianically and fulfilled by Messiah. And that means that there are certain things that Messiah has not yet done that are still waiting to be done. And of course, Peter brought some of those things up as he quoted from Joel chapter 2. Well, then there's that word doctrine, which is didache, and it means teaching. They were listening to the apostles teach and what the apostles were teaching, as opposed to somebody else's teaching. They've had years and years and years of rabbinical teaching. Now, some of it was right. Some of it was absolutely right. Remember what Jesus said? He says, and he was pointing to the Pharisees, and he says, do what they say, but don't do as they do. So in other words, a lot of what the Pharisees were teaching, they got it right. But they weren't practicing it, and they had loopholes in it. So what the apostles were now teaching, they need to get a handle on it and embrace it and start acting on it. Some of it is understanding who Jesus is and that the Bible has always said it. I mean, if you look at just the life of Joseph, you know, the son of Jacob, and you look at how Joseph's life is portrayed in the book of Genesis, and you can just parallel that to Jesus' life. Or even Isaac, you know, when God told Abraham, go get your son, your only son, you know, and all they have to do is look at some of these pictures, much less the specific things where Jesus absolutely fulfilled prophecy verbatim. Lots of different things were there. Did it have an effect? Well, when we get to Acts chapter 5, in 5:28, after that miraculous thing of the man at the beautiful gate, that they are coming. You know, the same people who put Jesus on the cross, you know, they want to put Peter and John on the cross too. So anyway, they arrest him and they said, did we straightly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood against us. Well, praise God. I mean, they were teaching and they filled Jerusalem with the teaching. They understood. Even if all these 3,000 people did nothing but say the same sermon that they heard Peter say, they filled Jerusalem with apostolic teaching. Now, obviously, they didn't because they were there listening to the apostles. Well, they were with Jesus for a long time, and they understood things more clearly now. And the Holy Spirit was now inside of them. And as the Holy Spirit was inside of them, part of the promise that Jesus told them in the book of John was, the Holy Spirit will take from me and give it to you. The Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance things that I've already said. So there's all kinds of stuff that they either grew up learning from the Old Testament, or things that Jesus said that now the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'm going to play the tape and you're going to say what Jesus just said. When we look at the book of John is almost all dialogue. It's all, if you look at it, if you got red letter edition, most of it's red because it's the exact words of Jesus. Well, the book of John wasn't written immediately after. It was written another 30 years or 60 years after this. So it's a very late book, but here, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is verbatim writing down Jesus' exact words. Which means what? We have it out of Jesus' own mouth. Jesus is calling himself the Son of God. No doubt about it. We know it's not like secondhand information. This is directly from the source. And John writes down every one of Jesus' words here so that he's going to know that everybody who reads this, he says, I've written these things that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. And you can have life, eternal life, by believing in him. Okay, well, there is another word, didaskalia, which is a noun form of this other word, didache. And so that's most of the words for doctrine is that, which is those teachings that have already been taught. Okay? And so Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's didaskalia. But it's the same kind of word. What are you going to use? You're going to use doctrine. You're going to use teaching. Things that the apostles have already taught, you're going to use that. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And this is the first one was didache. Now this one is didaskalia. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. And of course, that's what we see now. We got all these crazy ideas that make people feel good about themselves without it being done by the Holy Spirit. Being born again is not having a good self-image. Are you going to have a good self-image if you're converted? You're going to have a Jesus image if you're converted. That's what you're going to have. You're going to have your identity in Jesus Christ. It's not about you feeling good about yourself. Are you taking identity in any bit of your sin or any bit of your failure? It's going to be you taking your full identity in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that as Peter preached, a lot of people were offended. And he hurt a lot of people's feelings. That's good preaching. Seeker-sensitive preaching is make sure whatever you say, you don't hurt anybody's pride. And you don't make them feel bad about themselves. Well, what happens? People don't get converted. That's what happens. It's very dangerous. Be very popular. It'd be like not even going to church at all. Because you're not. In Titus, Paul tells Titus, holding fast the faithful word as ye have been taught, that's that same word, that ye may be able by sound doctrine, which is didaskalia, both to exhort and to convince gainsayers. So part of the teaching is, okay, how do we understand and how do we interpret God's word? That's what this is. Well, the apostles knew that. We may not fully understand it as we're going through the Gospels, but we truly understand who Jesus is. That's why God had these apostles do what? Write the rest of the New Testament. So we've got Holy Spirit-inspired writings of the apostles. Most of the New Testament is written by Paul. We have some written by John. We got something written by James. Another one by Jude. Got a couple by Peter. These are the application of God's Word. And every one of these New Testament, we call them epistles, quotes from the Old Testament, which is the Bible they had. Well, the rest of this was also the Bible because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they were continuing steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles. Well, we have the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. So we can tell how God's Word is applied to us. And we can understand the doctrine of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. In 2 Timothy, the big passage for this is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And this is the didaskalia word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Peter tells us that we have everything we need for life and godliness. How do we get everything we need? God gave it to us in the Bible. And most of the New Testament is the application of what God had already inspired in the Old Testament. That's didache. That's didaskalia. That's doctrine. People can be really afraid of doctrine. They think they got to get some kind of big old hairy book of the institutes or whatever. I mean, some kind of thing. That word doctrine and dogma, it just scares people. Looked at it properly, without all the theological jargon, this is what the Bible teaches. Doctrine comes from an inductive study of the Bible. What is the doctrine? What doctrine is in what part of the Bible we're in? Well, we look at what's there. 20/20 vision. 20 verses before, 20 verses ahead. We look at it in context. And we take all those different items out from its context. We see what something means within its context. That's inductive Bible study. If you're going to only teach doctrine, you are going to teach deductively. If you've got the doctrine right, it's okay. But if you got the doctrine wrong, now you're going to take passages out of context to make them a pretext for what you want to say the Bible teaches. So it becomes a little bit more dangerous. Now, as a kid, a lot of us here had catechism. And a lot of that is great. There's a question, you memorize a question, and then you memorize the answer. A lot of that is great. But what happens is, you are learning what the Bible teaches separated from the Bible. You are learning answers to questions you've never asked. And coming to believe that this is what the Bible teaches. Well, there's some decent catechisms out there, a lot of the stuff in Luther's catechism that I grew up learning was correct. But a lot of it wasn't. Because they've got an unbiblical stand on the Lord's Supper, an unbiblical stand on baptism. There's this new in the New City Catechism. You got a couple of five-pointers putting this thing together, and it's going to be teaching Calvinistic doctrine. So you got to be really careful on some of these things. You got the Heidelberg Catechism. A bunch of this stuff is great. A lot of it is true. But you have to go back and find the passages that these things come from. You can't just grab somebody else's systematic theology and shove it down your kid's throat. Because they are going to understand the Bible through a certain filter and not understand it inductively. They're going to understand it deductively. And you say, well, so what? A lot of what Calvin taught was fine. Yeah. But the parts that he wasn't, now, as you read those passages in the Bible, you're going to arbitrarily take his take on it. There's going to be some issues. As a Lutheran, I just thought, okay, Jesus is going to show up last day, all hell breaks loose, everything gets destroyed, and then we go to heaven. But I was missing at least 1,007 years of human history that is clearly inductively taught in the Bible, not just one place. Well, they would look at me and say, oh, you're a heliast, you believe in the millennium. Well, there was a bunch of heretics that believed in that. Well, they weren't heretics, they just were non-Lutherans. That's it. Anyway, all that to say, there's a right way to teach doctrine and a wrong way to teach doctrine. Not to say that you sometimes have to teach certain things that people haven't gotten to yet in their reading of Scripture. But as you read Scripture, you should be able to start saying, okay, I don't understand this. And you can go talk to somebody who's been with Jesus for a lot longer than you have and ask some questions. And the Holy Spirit will give you the answer. Okay. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The next one is, and fellowship. Okay, that next word we've talked about a lot, because we have that in the name of our church. Fellowship. Well, what's fellowship? Well, the Greek word is koinonia. And koinonia means a common experience. And if you look up all the koinonia words, it's a pretty big word. Now, in a lot of church circles, they'll call lots of things fellowship. Oh, we'll go to the fellowship hall. Or we'll go to the fellowship room. Or we're gonna go watch this movie and have some Christian fellowship. We're gonna go to this baseball game and have some Christian fellowship. We're gonna go bowling and have some Christian fellowship. We're gonna have this ice cream social and have some fellowship. You know, people get the wrong idea. There's even a radio program called Koinonia. Well, one single little bitty aspect is all the bringing out in that word. So people can get really confused about this word koinonia. Koinonia basically is something common. If I have something in common with you and you have something in common with me, what does that mean? Well, we have that thing in common. I like you because you have the same thing in common with me as I have with you. Right? Well, what's the thing in common that Christians have? Christ. They got Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins, who poured out His blood to take away all the bad stuff that God didn't like about Him. I can have true, genuine fellowship with you, and you can have true, genuine fellowship with me if we realize that it was Jesus who shed His blood for your sins and my sins. I can say brother because I know Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You can call me brother because you know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I'm not looking at your bad stuff. You're not looking at my bad stuff because Jesus died on the cross for all our bad stuff together, once and for all. That's kind of the basis of what koinonia is. It's a fellowship of that thing we have in common. We are the wretches that the song talked about, and Jesus stayed on the cross until every that last wretched thing that we did was going to be paid by Him personally. We have that in common. We have a common faith that Jesus is God, that He died on a cross and He rose from the dead. We have the common experience that God changed us. We're not what we used to be. And we know by the hope of the power of the Holy Spirit, we're not what we're gonna be. We commonly believe that these words of Scripture are inspired by God. We commonly believe that God has manifested Himself in three personalities, or three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So that's a lot of what this is, having something in common. Well, Paul tells people to not be unequally yoked. Heterozugo or something. It's a really fun word. But he says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion, that's a koinonia word, hath light with darkness? Are we spending a bunch of time with somebody that we really have nothing spiritually in common with? That's a big problem. We're going to be unequally yoked. Well, what's the idea of being yoked? Well, you get, just say, two oxen. And they're pulling a cart, or they're plowing a field. They're doing some hard work. They're working for a living as oxen. Well, if you're unequally yoked, which means what? Well, if a person is a believer, they've been born again. If a person is not a believer, they're spiritually dead. So if you're unequally yoked, it means that you're working hard in union with somebody else who's dead. Now, if you're plowing a field, what's that going to look like? Well, you're going to work really hard, but you got a dead oxen on the other side. So you're going to keep going around and around in circles. You're going to make crop circles. Well, isn't that cool? But what the idea is, it can be unequally yoked with having two different kind of animals. Of course, in the Old Testament, they say, don't do that. You know, don't get two different animals to try to plow your field. Why? Because you got one with one kind of mindset and another one with a different kind of mindset. You know, you could have a goat do something for you. You know, And you could have a donkey do something for you, but you try to put them together, and they're not going to do the same thing. You're not going to have a straight line. You're going to be all over the place. So part of koinonia is, who are we going to truly have koinonia with? If we have true, genuine Christian fellowship, the verses for that come from 1 John. He starts off at the beginning of 1 John talking about true fellowship is knowing that Jesus is God, that Jesus came from the Father. God is light, and there is no darkness in Him at all. He says, verse 3, that which we have seen and declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Real fellowship is actually two people who have the same God. If you don't have Jesus, God the Son, you got a different God. And verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So fellowship first starts where? With our relationship with God. If someone is continuing in some known sin, they don't have a real relationship with God. If they think some bad thing that they're doing is okay with God, it's not. They don't have a genuine fellowship. It's not. They don't have a real relationship with God. And then he goes on, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Fellowship starts with our relationship with God, and fellowship continues with our relationship with other people who also believe how we believe. Now, when I was Lutheran, I was a very conservative Lutheran denomination. It was called Wells. And we have very strong fellowship principles. So, as kids, you know, our little Christian day school would have, you know, play baseball or football or something with another Christian day school, but that other Christian day school wasn't Wisconsin Synod Lutheran, they were Missouri Synod. So, we couldn't pray with them. They wanted to start the game with a prayer, but we had to stand there and just be respectful for their prayer. As kids, we have no clue what their doctrinal issues were. We have no clue what our own doctrinal issues are. But it was so hurtful. Well, there was a CLC, Church of the Lutheran Confession, and they wouldn't pray with us. Oh, that's okay, because we didn't want to pray with them anyway. This is man-centered fellowship. It's not God-centered fellowship. So they had a lot of wacky ideas. Now we think about that, and it's like, what? This is nuts. But it was really, really important back then. I mean, a lot of these churches don't practice that kind of stuff anymore. But that's what it used to be. I mean, they practiced closed communion, which means, you know, us four no more lock the door. I mean, it was pretty much okay. If you're a member here in good standing, and you know, then you're allowed to take communion if you've been confirmed and all that. If somebody shows up and they're from a sister congregation, they better come with some kind of referral letter from that pastor who this pastor knows, so that they can say, okay, yeah, I can take communion at your church. And the ushers would basically have these little cards that they would hand visitors. You know, so if you want to take communion, you have to talk to the pastor first. The pastor would give you that card, and then if your row stands up to go up to the altar to take communion, and if you got the card, you hand it to the usher, and he'll usher you up there. This is how ridiculous this gets. What does the Bible say fellowship is? When I'm in good standing with God, and I'm in good standing with each other. Well, how do you do that? You walk in the light as He is in the light. The holy, righteous, just light coming down of who God really is. His righteousness and His holiness. And God shows me all my yucky stuff, and I say, Lord Jesus, what You did on the cross, You did for me. It's Your blood that takes away my sins. I'm in right standing with God, and I'm in right standing with anybody else who's willing to be open and honest before all men and God Himself too. We can have genuine Christian. Does it mean we're not sinners? No, it means I'm willing to be honest. And you're willing to be honest before God and men. That's what true Christian fellowship is. But it's all about giving everybody a firm Christian handshake and say, how's it going, brother? That's not real fellowship. That's being unequally yoked. Neither is it the opposite where, okay, I'm not going to pray with you because you go to a different denomination. You know, as I go from building to building to take care of people's plants, I don't see too many Christians. I don't know about you and your workplace. When I see anybody, the least bit, in any way overt, I'm rejoicing in my heart, usually before I even get to see them. There's somebody else who's not against the Lord. There's somebody else who's for Jesus. And there's a moment where we can actually have some real, genuine Christian fellowship, whoever that happens to be. I can get stuff theologically wrong, they can get stuff theologically wrong, but we both believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that He rose again from the dead. And we can have genuine koinonia for however long I have to, you know, I'm dealing with them. At the beginning of the church, they had God's Word. And that God's Word was now being interpreted by the teachings of Jesus through the mouths of the apostles. And they were staying steadfastly, continuing in it. And because of that, then they could have real, genuine fellowship one with another. As they are being honest before God and honest with each other in the light of the presence of Jesus. Because they know it's Jesus' blood that cleanses us from all sin. We don't choose to have fellowship with somebody because they're working hard on having a righteous life like I am. No. Anybody who realizes that Jesus died on the cross for the sins, you can have real... You can have... It's one thing if you're saying, no, what I'm doing is not sin. Because if you follow on what John says in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. No, it's like, okay, I am a sinner. And I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I can have fellowship with anybody who truly believes that Jesus is God, that He died on the cross for His sins, and He rose again from the dead. We can have a lot of disagreements on stuff, but that's what true fellowship is. But now fellowship goes beyond just some basic doctrinal understandings, and it goes all the way to talking about having things in common, not just a belief system, but actually things and stuff in common. Because that word common, koinos, is the basis for that word koinonia. And so if you follow that word through Strong's Concordance, you're going to see the word koinonia used for sharing your stuff with somebody else, or sharing the burden of ministry with somebody else. So if you're praying for someone who is doing ministry, you're sharing koinonia in their ministry. If you're giving money to somebody because they're doing ministry, you're sharing koinonia with their ministry. And so when Paul is teaching giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, one of the words is the liberal distribution. The liberal distribution of funds. That's the same word for koinonia. And so he was pulling together this offering to help take care of the poor people who were going to be in Jerusalem, because there was this famine that was coming there. So he was pulling together funds there. And he said, okay, I'm not going to give you some kind of emotional appeal when I get here. The first day of the week you put money aside, and that money is going to be there, and when I show up, you send people with me. So in other words, complete, total accountability to go along with me, and we're going to take these funds to take care of these people who have some tough times there in Jerusalem. It wasn't, okay, I'm going to give you this emotional appeal, I'm going to show you these pictures of the kids with the bloated bellies, and I'm going to make you feel real sad to, you know, give beyond your means and all this stuff. And no, it says, make an agreement between you and God what you're going to give, and keep that agreement. He does say, you know, if you give sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you give generously, you'll reap generously. I mean, he says there is certain spiritual principles that are going to go on. But the other way that this word koinonia is used is the word communion, that we call communion. It's the same word. So when we call it communion, that comes from the Greek word koinonia. We could say we're going to partake of koinonia. And that's partaking of the cup and the bread. It's the same word used. So in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So calling it communion is not wrong, because that's from the Greek, that's a translation of the Greek word communion. So when Paul is teaching the Corinthians of what this is, for them to take this seriously, he's saying we're having fellowship in the body and blood of Christ here. Now, different denominations will take this and apply it, you know, they'll take it and try to make it mean more than it means here. But all that to say, this is spiritually speaking, we are having this in common. Because it was Jesus who gave his body on our behalf. It was Jesus who poured out his blood on our behalf. And as we are celebrating what Jesus did for us, as we are remembering that it was him that personally gave his everything. He is the Lamb of God upon whom all the sins and transgressions were placed. And it was his blood that's the blood of the new covenant. We have that in common. This is very deep, very sincere, all the way down to the core of our soul. When we see it biblically. Okay. So, then the next thing he says, and in breaking of bread. Okay, we've got, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Okay, breaking of bread is a little bit more difficult to understand. Because if you take this phrase, breaking of bread, everywhere it's found in the New Testament, you're going to see it two different ways. Because when Jesus took the bread and he lifted it up, he had some little barley loaves from a little poor child's lunch, and he looked up to heaven, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And that fed the 5,000. He also had loaves that he fed the 4,000, 7 loaves, right? But it's also when he instituted the Lord's Supper or communion. He took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. Same thing. Now, you can say, okay, well, we can understand that. So now how is it used in the book of Acts? And how is it used in the epistles? It's used both ways also. I just have to tell you that. It's used both ways also. So a lot of people just say, okay, the breaking of bread, it's talking about communion. It's talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper. But you can't prove it. It means both. In the New Testament, it means both. And I know there's a lot of, you know, theological guys who got all their degrees in that, and they're going to say, no, it's talking about communion here. That's not what the New Testament says. The Greek has both. That's why when Paul is talking about his instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, instructing the Corinthian congregation how to partake of the Lord's Supper or communion, he's talking about it in association with what they're calling an agape meal, a love feast. So they were definitely sharing food. The whole context of that section is like, well, people, you know, the rich folks are running up forward eating all the rich people's food and taking whatever they want, and then the poor people finally get up there and they got nothing to eat. They're leaving hungry. Or they're partaking of the wine and some people are getting drunk and other people don't get any. So at the end of this big agape feast, then they partake of the Lord's Supper afterwards, and so there's not even enough stuff left over to even have the elements to do the Lord's Supper. And you got some people who are, you know, over 8 and are getting drunk. I mean, so Paul says, I don't commend you in this. What you're doing is not partaking of the Lord's Supper here. You got some ugly thing that's going on here. Why would they do stuff like that? Well, number one, it was a celebration. I mean, the gospel is the good news. I mean, it's great news that you should have gone to hell, but Jesus instead took your place on the cross and received God's wrath in your place. And because you believe, he took your sins away. Absolutely, it's a time for celebration. But the biggest problem with Corinth is that, you know, they had all these pagan temples. And every one of these pagan temples would have their own feast for celebration of that pagan deity. And you would eat to the point that you're going to puke, and then you would drink to the point of getting drunk to celebrate whatever deity that you were having as that meat was sacrificed to those idols. And so they just thought, okay, this is what communion is. It's no different than what we do for these false gods, only we're going to do it for the real God. So they got it all mixed up. So when we have the Lord's Supper, I want to do it as part of the service and not at the end of our nice fellowship meal. So that this kind of confusion doesn't exist. It's going to be part of our worship service. Not to say our fellowship meal isn't also worship, if you understand properly what worship is. It is doing things to the glory of God. So I just want to say all the stuff in that word koinonia or communion or fellowship is all intrinsically in that word. So when we get to the breaking of bread, what is that? It means both sharing a meal together, and it also means the Lord's Supper. It does. I'm not going to say it doesn't mean the Lord's Supper. It does mean the Lord's Supper. But I don't want to leave out the fact that in different places where breaking of bread is in context, you know it's talking about just people coming together and having a meal together. Now, we don't understand the connection there. If you were in the Middle East right now, and you went to, you know, you were invited to somebody's house, you know, some Bedouin especially, you know, who's closer to the original culture what went on back there, they'd invite you to a meal, you are saying, I'm going to be one with you, you're going to be one with me, because we're eating of the same food. And of course, at Jesus' time, that's exactly how they saw things. There was one bowl of sauce there that would have meat in it or whatever, and there was one loaf, and you break off a piece, and you scoop it in there, and it's okay to double dip, you know, and you're eating that, you're all eating of the same loaf, you're all scooping out of the same bowl. You are sharing each other's life. I'm a part of you, you're a part of me, and we are one because we're both eating the same thing. That's why you don't eat pork, because you'd be a pig. That's why you don't eat, you know, lobsters net, because you'd be shellfish. So you are what you eat, right? Well, anyway, you are one with each other as you are. It's not just entertaining folks. I mean, we don't have it in Western culture. You just have a big celebration, you entertain folks, and there is no connection of being one, you know. But real meetings here is all about being one. That's what true fellowship is. Well, breaking of bread is a part of what the early Christian church did. They were sharing the Lord's Supper together, but they were also sharing meals together. Okay. And in prayers. Now, it's interesting in the Greek, it says in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. So they got this article in there. And because of the article, people say, well, the breaking of bread is talking about the one most important breaking of bread, which is taking the Lord's Supper. But they also have and the prayers. So is there a whole bunch? Is there a prayer book that we're supposed to be reading the prayers? You understand? You can't just arbitrarily go and say that. Well, what are the prayers? It's praying. Now, this word for prayer, I mean, I went through prayer a couple weeks ago. And it's a general word for prayer. I mean, it encompasses every kind of prayer that there is. Which means what happens? When true, genuine Christians are together and they're having genuine Christian fellowship with each other, what's going to happen? You're both going to go to God for some kind of need. I mean, this is how it works. If I'm a true Christian, you're a true Christian, what happens? We're going to be praying for each other, or we're going to be praying for a common need. Why? Because the most important person to me in my life is Jesus. Most important person in your life is Jesus. This is talking about being my best friend's best friend. If you want to put it in common, easy terms, are you your best friend's best friend? Jesus says that you should love each other even as I have loved you. Well, that, I mean, the standard's so high you can't even see the bar from here. I want you to love people the same way that I love you. And I loved you so much that I was willing to pay the penalty for every bad thing you ever did and stayed on this cross until every last one of my unmet expectations of you was paid for by me personally. That's the standard by which you're supposed to love everybody else who I died on the cross for. Are we willing to do that? Well, it's not humanly possible. Because nobody meets our expectations because they're not as good as me. And I don't meet your expectations because I'm not as good as you. So what are you supposed to do? Stay on that cross until every last one of your unmet expectations about me is paid for by you personally. Same as what I'm supposed to do. That's what Jesus said we're supposed to do. That's what agape is. Self-sacrificial love. How are we going to be agents of Jesus? By loving. They will know that we are His followers, His disciples, by our love. Am I going to be in 100% agreement with you? Are you going to be in 100% agreement with me? No. That's why Paul tells us, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making music and melody in your heart to the Lord. And what happens? Well, we can go there, we can look at it. Peace of and do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melodies in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What's the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit? You're going to submit yourself one to another in the fear of God. Are you going to be in agreement 100% with everybody else as a Christian in your life? Of course not. But you could submit one to another. Submission is not agreement. It isn't agreement. It's saying, I'm going to submit to you out of fear of God. Okay. So that is breaking of bread and in prayers. They're coming together for prayer. Can you be with a Christian very long and not in some way take some kind of request to prayer? You know, we've got issues because we live in a Christian country, I think, that we just take a lot of things for granted and we're very passive in our Christianity. When we open up our eyes to the demonic spiritual realm and all of His plans for us, which are is for our destruction every moment of every day. And you know that everybody else has got their own personal minefield to walk through that day. And all kinds of booby traps. And all kinds of time bombs. What are you going to do? You're going to pray for them because you know what it's like to live here. You know what it's like to have to go through life like this. We live this passive Christianity. Saying, oh, why didn't somebody pray for me? Oh, why didn't somebody do good for me? Oh, why didn't somebody affirm me? Oh, why doesn't people feel sorry for me? And it's like, no, God gave you the Holy Spirit so you could bring this request on their behalf. They're dying out there and they need your prayers. Why do we have tough days? So that we understand what everybody else is going through. It is an active, powerful, Holy Spirit-driven life to pray for each other. They were devoted, continuously steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in koinonia, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The moment you get saved, what happens? You get a target on your back. And the god of this age and all of his agents are saying, get him! From the moment you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of everything that's on this planet. I'm an enemy of everything that's on this planet. So what does Satan do? You know what he does to us? He magnifies reality, right? And so our life is a living hell because all we do is we just keep thinking about all the things that are bothering us. And it drives us crazy. But he doesn't just focus it on us. He focuses on everybody else. All these things about all them things that they're just not this and they're just not that and they ought to know by now and look at all that and this. Right? So what are Christians known for? Shooting their wounded. And Satan will hold us captive the moment we are in the flesh. And we're going to be like, you know, gal at 7-Eleven. She's there behind the counter. But somebody's behind her with a knife at her throat. And he's telling her, grab that bottle and throw it at that guy. Say those bad things to him. Grab this and throw it at him. And she's afraid because at any moment he's going to take that knife and cut her jugular vein. She's going to do everything he tells her to do. That's what Satan does. He holds us captive to do his will the moment we're in the flesh. But what do we want to do? Well, we see some other Christian out there. They're not meeting our expectations and they're making my life a living hell. What do I need that guy in my life for? Well, I mean, he's dangerous. Can't trust him. Can't trust his judgment. He's obviously an agent of Satan right now. And what do? We're killing our own POWs. You know, it's against the Geneva Convention to put your POWs on the front lines. But that's what Satan does, so that we shoot our wounded. In the Christian church, they are steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. They know what's coming against them personally and what's coming against their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a war out there. And the moment I'm in the flesh, I'm going to be Satan's agent. The moment you're in the flesh, you're going to be Satan's agent. Which means you're a prisoner of war and you're getting stuck out by him on enemy lines to get the rest of the Christians to shoot at you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 at the end, Paul says, you know, to be patient and don't be resentful. Because the devil has held some of these people captive to do their will. But to be patient, not resentful, perchance the Lord will bring them to their senses and they can escape the trap of the devil. He's holding them captive to do his will. I mean, I got to ask myself at any moment, is this God's will or not? Because if it isn't, I'm Satan's agent to do something evil. That's how dangerous it is. You don't realize how difficult every single decision is. Because if it's something we want to really do and we're emotionally charged to go do something, how do we know that we're not being held captive in our flesh to go do something? And you know what? If we think it's God, Satan can counterfeit the feeling that God gives us and we're sure it's his will. So we got to take it to prayer. We got to get other people to pray for us. We need to know God's will. Absolutely. Okay, steadfast apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 43. And fear came upon every soul. Wow, isn't that fun? Is that what we want? Everybody's afraid of stuff? Well, it's the Greek word phobos, and phobos means phobos. I mean, that's where we get phobia from. It means fear. Well, what does it mean to live in the fear of God? I'm afraid of God? Okay, as a child, you want to do what your dad wants, right? Why? Because if you do something that you know your dad doesn't like, what's going to happen? There's going to be consequences, right? Well, when is the feeling of fear, because you did something that you know your dad doesn't like, when is the feeling of fear going to be the greatest? When he comes home, right? Don't you know your dad loves you? Why would you be afraid? He loves you. out of love, you know he's going to be serious to make sure that you're going to do the right thing. It means that you take your dad seriously. Praise God. You're raised well. Doesn't mean that you're afraid he's going to beat you up or something. But maybe you won't get to do some nice thing that you like to do, because there'll be consequences, because that's what he said were going to happen. Is he a bad dad? No, he's a really good dad. My dad in heaven does the same thing to me. There's consequences. Does my dad hate me in heaven? No. It says Hebrews 12 that everyone that he accepts as a child, he chastens. You got to take that seriously. I mean, I hate that. I hate the chastening. There was a period in time when I didn't want God to chasten me. And you know what? I didn't grow. I don't know how many years. I didn't grow. Didn't mean that I wasn't serving the Lord. Didn't mean I wasn't doing stuff for God. I didn't grow. Stuck in the same sin. Stuck in the same thought pattern. Stuck all kinds of ways. Not getting anywhere. Because I didn't want God to chasten me. Once I finally came to the realization that it was a hand of love that spanked me, I could thank God for the chastening. I absolutely had a fear of God. There's a time when I was afraid that Jesus would come back at any moment. Kept me afraid of doing bad things because I didn't want to get caught doing something bad. All kinds of bad things I never did because Jesus could come back at any moment and catch me. Well, that's a horrible way to live, but it's fear. No. There is a negative aspect of the fear of God. And that's being afraid that I got to answer to God for not doing what God wants me to do or doing what I know I'm not supposed to do. There's an absolute fear there because he sees everything and we all have to answer. But there's a positive aspect to the fear of God. Being afraid that somehow my life is not going to reflect Jesus. Being afraid that somehow the testimony of my life not going to be effective in somebody else's life. Knowing that I'm living in an unbelieving world and they need to see Jesus displayed in my life. There is a positive aspect of this fear. There's also a positive aspect of the fear of fearing against sinning against the blood that was shed to redeem me. Is there a fear? When you have taken God seriously and these people were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what can we do? They took God seriously. They knew that because God had showed up, the Holy Spirit was poured out on these people and they were speaking in languages they never spoke. And they knew those languages as it was their own mother tongue. They knew that the rest of that passage was going to be fulfilled and God is going to come back in judgment. They took that seriously. And they knew they're living in the end times. And they're living in fear. It means far more than just having a healthy respect for God.
I have reverent fear for God.
Well, that sounds great. Are you okay with sin in your life? Are you okay justifying and rationalizing things that you know are not ethically right? If that's the case, there is no fear of God in your life. You can say reverence, but it doesn't mean anything in this day and age. True, if you look back to what the word reverence really means, it means fear. It means that you're going to stand before God and answer. That's what real reverence is, but now in our own culture, reverence doesn't mean reverence. So I want to get back to the original word fear, phobos. That's what it means. It means what it means. And there is fear. Paul says to Philippians, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Oh, got to be afraid you're going to lose your salvation? That's not what it means. Look at it in context. Philippians 2. Well, context. That's losing salvation. But it definitely is talking about what fear is. Verse 12, wherefore, my brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God himself who is working in you, both to will and to do what is according to his good pleasure. To will and to do. God gives us a want-to, and then God enables us to do those things that give him pleasure. How are you working that out in fear and trembling? Because I want him to do those things in my life that give him pleasure. Without him, I can't. Absolutely, without him, I can't. But without me, he won't. It's active Christianity. It's absolutely active. With every command of God is the power to obey it. The man with the withered hand, he couldn't do it. But at Jesus' command, he did it. Peter walking on the water. Peter knew that if Jesus would command him to come out in the water, he could walk on the water like Jesus. It's no different than any kind of act of obedience. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as the church submits to Jesus Christ. Is it humanly possible? No, it's humanly impossible. But God empowers us with the Holy Spirit both to will and to do those things that give him glory, that give him pleasure. And fear came upon every soul. They took God seriously. Now, if you take God seriously, you know that God is watching you. Is there a fear there? It could be, if you don't want to do things his way. But there's a fear there, knowing that he's watching you, and you want to do those things that are pleasing to him. It's not being afraid of losing your salvation. It's knowing that you're living a intentional life to give glory to God. Fear came upon every soul. Now, this is what revival really looks like. Because you know God is real. That's what revival really looks like. When there's a real salvation, you know God is real. If you can go from day to day and never even think about Jesus, there's a problem there. If you just want to live your own life and fill your mind with all kinds of things that entertains the world, there's a big problem there. There's nothing wrong with enjoying certain things. But if that is a substitute for having a real relationship with your Creator, there's a big problem there. And it can be very easily. Because we got a culture that entertains kids from the time they're little. I mean, kids are so easily entertained. You want a free babysitter? Turn on that video or something. Turn on the TV. It doesn't matter what's there. They're glued to it. It's like instantly they're mesmerized. It doesn't matter what it is. All their thoughts are now being thought for them through whatever you're playing on the TV for them. They're not actively saying, well, this isn't right, and maybe that's not right. No, they're just passively receiving everything they're given. And you learn how to do that, and your mind starts working passively. I listen to classical music sometimes on the radio. If there's nothing good on the Christian station, sometimes I turn it on. And it's just pretty innocuous, you know. And I'm hearing all these names of these amazing performers who are performing these things that are just almost humanly impossible to play. I mean, it's just, you know, you got to start when you're this big and have a whole lot of talent in order to be able to play these things, much less having to play them in front of thousands of people. Great. So this stuff is recorded. And I'm listening to this. It's just amazing. And I'm hearing these names of these performers. And there isn't any American names anymore. Why? Because we've rotted our kids' brains with TV from this size. We have given them a passive brain. And they're never going to succeed. They're never going to get any better. Because they go from there to get, oh, I'm going to interact with this game. Great. It doesn't make their brains any more active. it connects them even more to the media. And it disconnects them from other human beings. I can go to a store and I can find out what kids who I'm coming into contact with go to public school or Christian day school and which ones are homeschooled. You can tell. Why? Because children who are homeschooled will have a relationship with you. They don't know you. They'll be respectful. They'll look at you and talk to you. Kids who go to regular public school, they don't even look at you. You're an adult. You don't exist. It's bizarre. We have created that. Why have we created that? Because we've got a government who is an agent of Satan. The government's not going to save us. Jesus Christ is going to save us. The Bible is saying this is what a Christian church looks like. We all have an active relationship with our God. And we have an active fellowship with each other. We are sharing each other's lives. Okay, fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Well, we're talking about miracles here. When these words are used, we're talking about something that's humanly impossible. We're talking about the supernatural right here. Many, lots of them. Why would God do that then and doesn't do that now? He does do it now. He does it now where the need is. You go in third world countries and they see miracles a whole lot more often than we do. Why? Because we've got healthcare. We've got all this stuff. We've got substitutes for God all over the place. So we don't have the need like they do. The same thing is continuing to happen. There's signs and wonders. Signs and wonders never ceased with the apostles. Because you can see signs and wonders throughout the book of Acts. Is everything that's called a sign and wonder a sign and wonder? It may or may not be. You have to judge all things. Certain things absolutely are a sign and wonder. Certain things, it's a big question mark. What is the determining factor? Did it give glory to Jesus Christ? Did people get saved? Are people now pursuing holiness? Are people living in a fear of God? If that is a result, then it came from God, a true sign and wonder. Nowadays, it's hard to tell. When people are just going to watch these signs and wonders, and they will actually get these huge debts as they're going to different places where supposedly the Spirit is moving, and they have this spiritually passive relationship with God, and it's all about going to this place. Oh, the Spirit's moving down, so we're going to go down to Florida. Oh, we're going over to this place over here, and they're going all over the place to experience some kind of thing. And they think they've experienced God. Well, they're experiencing something spiritual, but if their life has not been changed by it, and now they are agents of Jesus to spread the gospel, but they're spending all their time in church and not interacting with the unsaved world, you got to wonder. Is it a true sign and wonder? True signs and wonders are there to do what? To let the unbelievers know that God is real. And they got to answer to Him. It's not for the entertainment of the saints. When the sign and wonder happens, people know God is real. Have you ever heard the phrase, there is a God? Why? Because something supernatural happened and they know that God is real. If you ever hear that, say, and I know Him personally. Get in there. God just opened up the door. Get in there. I know Him personally. Let me tell you what He did in my life. If you miss opportunities, God'll give you another one. But you got to get in there. Why? Because God just did something in somebody's heart. He just tilled something. He just got rid of some weeds. He just got rid of some hard pan soil. He just got rid of some of those rocks. And it's time to get that seed in there. It's time for us to do some sowing. Signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Okay. This is early Christianity only? No, this is Christianity. Sometimes somebody knows that we're one that's like, oh, that he's a God guy. And they'll come and they'll ask the God guy, could you pray for me? They saw something. They saw some kind of devotion that I've got to my God, and they took it seriously. That means that my life must have had some kind of effect there. And so I'm going to say, absolutely. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray like crazy. I'm going to get other people to pray. Why? Because I want them to see that God showed up in a supernatural way, and they better start taking him seriously. They got to know that there's a creator, and they got to answer. And they're going to come to the place where they had somebody pray. Sometimes it gets really scary in certain people's lives, but they know we've got something that they don't have. They know we've got a connection with the man upstairs. Now, I had a boss who was angry at me because somehow I couldn't make the environment better for him and his plants. So he was angry at me because, you know, God didn't meet his expectations. He could have looked at the forecast and taken care of those things. They wouldn't have frozen or they wouldn't have fried in the shade house. But anyway, it was still my fault. He's got to answer. I mean, he's got way too much truth. If he doesn't get saved, I mean, he's got a lot to answer for. Anyway, okay. All right. Signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Okay. They were all together. Well, here's that word again. I'm on the wrong page. I'm still on prayer here. Okay. Still here we're at.
Phobos.
Okay. That word common. Well, first that word together, we talked about that before. This is in one accord. We're not talking about a Honda. Yeah, I mean, that's a lot of 3,500 people in a little bitty car. It's kind of hard. Well, they were together. They were in one accord, same translation. And I talked to you about it. I'm going to grab your thing there real quick. We'll do it another quick demonstration for this word. Great word. Okay. She's going to play what we call a chord. And it ain't a Honda. Play a chord. Okay, she played a chord. What is that chord? It's a G chord. If you add the 4 in there, it's my favorite chord. It would be a G-sus chord. Okay, she doesn't know G-sus. Okay, all right. Play the chord. Okay. What is that composed of? Play each individual note. And you play them all together? Doesn't that sound pretty? Yeah, that's the word. We might be a little short string. We might be a really long, low string. But when we get played together, it's called harmony. I mean, it's a musical term, and it can be used musically in the Greek as well. It's a pretty neat term. We're together. Well, there's different kinds of chords, and they sound a little bit different. But all those things together come up to some kind of thing that is God's symphony. And it's all going to be beautiful. So you learn your little chords as you're learning music. You got triads and things, you know. Some picture, somebody did something on the Holy Spirit and triads and stuff. It's just, he really pushed things too far. But anyway, all that to say, it was a good attempt. But anyway, okay, they were all together. Were they all the same? No. They all had a different note that they played, but together they made a chord. They were in one accord. I'm taking two English words and squeezing them together, if you know that. But this is what the Greek is. They were together. Which means what? They all at least had to be in the same place to be struck by that same pick. Sometimes the pick hurts. When we had a little bit milder summer, I had, you know, fun things out there. Had some different mints and stuff like that, a chocolate mint and peppermint and spearmint, and didn't survive. I have one little mint, peppermint in the back that survived because it's in the shade. If you go up to a peppermint and you sniff it, you smell anything? No. What do you got to do? You got to crush the leaf. At the corner, I got a rosemary. You could sniff it, you may not smell anything. You brush by it, and you got rosemary smell on your pants. I got basil out there. Sometimes you can smell it, but usually not. You got to crush it. In this world, we got places like America where, you know, you might lose some friends, you might lose a job as you're persecuted for Jesus. You might lose your family. But there's other places on this planet where our brothers and sisters in Christ are being killed, they're being imprisoned, they're being tortured, their families are being taken away, their property's being taken away, their kids are being taken away and made into slaves, they're being beheaded. And that's why I got rosemary on the front corner there. It's going to remind me that some of those strings are being plucked right now, and it is a symphony that gives glory to God. Paul tells us to pray for those in prison. Don't forget those in prison. There's court being played and it's giving glory to God because these people are willing to die for Jesus, to be tortured for Jesus. We're going to see it in the next couple of chapters. That they rejoiced because they were given the privilege to suffer for Jesus' name. Now that's some beautiful music that we don't understand in this country. We want to get a gun and start blowing up those ISIS folks. We want to do some of our own decapitating. We want to get those bad guys. But every one of these Christians that gets killed, their killers see something that will be with them for the rest of their life. These people are willing to die for their God. They don't have a relationship with Allah like that. They don't have a relationship with the Chinese government like that, or the Laotian government like that, or the North Korean government like that. But there's Christians who are willing to go to prison for that. I just want to bring that up because this is part of what this is. There is a certain fellowship in suffering. Well, we're not suffering ourselves, but we can pray for them. We can remember them. You know they're praying for us? Because they see a church that is not purified here. And some of the persecuted in are praying the persecution would come to America so that our church would be purified. Because a lot of people have false professions here. Well, that's all part of being together, being in one accord. And then it says they had all things in common. And this is a basic word for koinonia. This is koinos, which is common. Now, the one aspect of this word is something called common is something that's unclean. So you don't eat what's unclean, you eat what's clean. But the other word, it's the same word that's used different ways. But the other thing is what's common. Everything was common. So, did they all start a commune? Is that what they did? Well, what's a commune? Well, in the 70s, they had some of these things, late 60s. Somebody have some old farm or something, and all these, you know, hippie Christians would get together, and, you know, whatever anybody's money's ever had, they cashed it all in, and they bought this thing, and they're going to do this. And none of them ever survived. They all failed. There's still a couple of them that exist, and some of the old folks from the 70s are still there. But it all ended up in the flesh usually, and it didn't succeed. this isn't what God's plan was, having things in common. The idea of having things in common, we'll see this talked about here in the next verses. Verse 45. And sold their possessions and good, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Are they cashing in everything? Now, the Bremenites, no, whatever his name, William Brannan, whatever, he pushed this really hard. Well, he became a rich man, obviously, with all these people who are cashing in everything. I mean, a guy who was coming to our men's Bible study for a while, his dad became, his family became one, and they were basically living like homeless people, living in the back of their pickup, he and the family. So he was a kid because he got caught up in this thing. There were some signs and wonders done by this man, and so they cashed in everything, living like homeless people for the glory of God. No, for the destruction of his family. I mean, it's horrible. Somebody was taking advantage of these people, and they were just cashing it in. He didn't care how much, how many people obeyed that kind of teaching. If you go through the book of Acts, people continued to own property. I mean, there was one thing. Mary had some property. So, I mean, it's just like, okay, we're not talking about Jesus' mom. We're talking about a different Mary. But all that to say, they didn't just cash in everything. They sold their possessions and goods. There are two different words that are used here. The first one is talking about real estate, and the other stuff is talking about stuff. Well, stuff that's on the shelf, stuff that you're not using, is sitting there. What good is it? It's not good for anybody because it's just on yourself. You just selfishly put it on the shelf. You're just shellfish. Eating up my shellfish. No, it's on the shelf, so you're shellfish. So it's sitting there, it's all on your shelf. Well, what good is that? It's no different than having a whole bunch of money in a bank. It's not doing anybody any good. When there's poor people, there's people who are starving. So cash it in. Then it goes to then keep somebody alive for a few more days or whatever. So they sold their possessions and goods. So the first thing is real estate. So people sold real estate. And of course you're going to see that, at the end of Acts chapter 4. Here is Barnabas who's selling a chunk of real estate. And of course in Acts chapter 5 you got Ananias and Sapphira who, act as though the money they got for the real estate they sold was everything, so that they'd be, big Christian superstars just like Barnabas was. Well, no, how did Barnabas spend the rest of his life? He went on doing missionary journeys. I mean, it wasn't as though he was like, look at me, I'm the spiritual, giant here. So anyway, so they sold possessions and goods. Why? Because there's somebody who's in a need. And that thing is something that you can live without. And they parted them to men as every man had need. Well, there are needs. There's people who are needy. There's certain needs that people have, and it's, Jesus said to have food and clothing, be content with that. Well, if we are content with that, then all these extra things are really superfluous to that. Does it mean we have to live in the back of our pickup? No. It means that certain things are not necessary for us to have. But we have them because we want them. Well, so every time we get something, we have to make a choice. Is this something that I'm using for my own pleasure? Or is it something that God wants me to hold loosely so that somebody who really has a need can have? Somebody's got medical expenses. Somebody's got to pay rent. Somebody's, need to buy food. I mean, there are absolutely needs out there. And of course, John makes it really clear that if you see a brother with a need and you don't do anything, I mean, that's basically the same as murder. Now, I'm not saying that everybody you see with a sign, anything will help, or they're at a freeway exit or entrance, is somebody who's at need. In 1 John, John says, if you see a brother, which means what? You've got a relationship with that person. And because God put that person in your life, you have a responsibility to help them in their need. If you don't know that person, how do you know? Well, you can always buy somebody a hamburger or something. I mean, you can always say, okay, I'll take you to Denny's, or I'll take you to McDonald's or whatever, if it's not... I mean, for me, it would be against my conscience, but besides that, all that to say. Every man who had need. Now, why would there be a lot of needs there? Because as soon as you accepted Jesus as Messiah, you got kicked out of the synagogue. Well, so what? They don't believe in Jesus anyway. Who cares? If you're kicked out of the synagogue, you are now blackballed from business. Your employer will no longer employ you. Your family will disown you. You've got no property. You've got no business. You've got nothing going for you. And what are you going to do? You're going to live a homeless life until you starve. You and your family. So until these people got things together, there was some needs out there. And the needs continued. Because even when Jesus, before he was on the cross, they said if anybody accepted him as Messiah, he was going to be kicked out of the synagogue. That never went away. So there were Jews who were disowned. People had funerals for their son or daughter who became a Christian. That still goes on. They got kicked out of everything that they know. So from the beginning, there was a dispersion because there was persecution where they were. So they followed Jesus' directions. When Jesus says, if they're persecuting at this town, you shake the dust off your feet and you go to the next one. If they do that to you there, then you go on to the next one. And that's what the Jews were doing who accepted the Lord. So there was absolutely going to be a need because they were now cut off. They were ostracized. They were treated as though they were a Gentile. And so obviously there's going to be widows as well, you know. And we're going to see how come that there were 7 deacons that were chosen. Because there were Hellenistic widows who weren't getting treated as well as the Jewish widows. So the ones that came from some of these countries that were first mentioned here in Acts chapter 2, if they happen to be in Jerusalem and they're staying there because the church is there, well, they're not going to be treated as well as those who, you know, speak Hebrew and Aramaic and so on. Okay, so they sold their possessions and goods, and part of them, they distributed them to every man as they had a need. So, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, says it's not about you not having enough so that somebody has more. It's so that there's equity. So part of this koinonia, part of this being in one accord, part of this is we have a joint relationship. There is a family of God that is totally separate from your biological family. And anybody with unsaved loved ones knows it really, really well. You can't share the dearest thing to your heart with somebody who might be your blood brother or sister or whatever, mother or whatever, because they don't know Jesus personally. You really don't have a real relationship with them outside of the biological one. And they want you to do whatever they always wanted you to do, and you never met their expectations. I mean, so you're always getting browbeaten by these folks who don't know Jesus. The best you can do is display Jesus in their life, you know, give them as much grace as you've been given, extend mercy to them, but you're never going to have true koinonia with them. You're never going to. And a lot of times they just won't like you and kick you out. Well, they distributed these things to people because there's going to be needs. You get a group of 20 people, there's going to be somebody with some needs. You get a group of 120 people, there's going to be needs. Well, there was at least 3,120 people there. You don't think there's not going to be some needs? There's going to be some needs. So, here is someone who God has blessed. And he's going, yeah, you know, my business is making a profit here, but there's these people who are starving, and they love Jesus like I love Jesus, and they're my family, and I can cash this in. No different than you do for your own child, or your own brother or mother or somebody. Because this is what the real family is. And you know that down in your heart. As I said, if I'm going place to place, I rarely meet a Christian, but when I do, it's like, here's a family member who I haven't met yet. I mean, I don't know if that's how you feel, but that's what it's like. Okay. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord. Here it is again. That's a bad, big enough joint where they could park the car there. In the temple. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Okay. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. Did they have a church building? No. They met in the temple. They still were allowed to meet in the temple at this point. And they're meeting in the temple. Well, they're having true Christian fellowship. They're listening to the teaching of the apostles. They continued daily with one accord. In this unity of spirit. You could say unity of purpose if you want. And that purpose is what? Telling people about Jesus. That's, you want to know what God's purpose is for your life? Preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. There you go. There's your purpose. How difficult is that? It's right there in the Bible. You can be purpose driven. Sure. Yeah. Preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples of all nations. There you go. It's right there in the Bible. And you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit because you're doing what Jesus tells you to do. Teaching them to observe everything that He commanded them. And He's with you to the very end of the age. Okay. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. Well, a temple was there and they were using that temple. You know, the first church building really didn't show up until probably the 3rd century. Yeah, historically, people didn't have a building that they were paying all this money for so that you could meet in it a few hours a week. That didn't exist till the 3rd century. So this is what church looks like. There was a big place where you could have 3,000 people meet and hear the teachings of the apostles there. And the breaking of bread from house to house. Now, was this, they're taking the Lord's Supper all the time? No, as I said before, the breaking of bread means sharing a meal together, as well as it can mean taking the Lord's Supper. But they were going from house to house. Oh, is this one of those things where everybody gets together and they go to every person's house for the next entree of the meal? Is that progressive dinners? Is that what that was? They're meeting in people's homes. They're getting together in people's homes. This is what it first looks like. This is what it originally was. Why? Because if you're a member of my family, you can come to my house. My house is yours because you're a member of my family. That's what it really looks like. We're not talking about, oh, the house church movement. Well, yeah, we're having church in our house, but we're not part of the house church movement. We're getting together somewhere, and because, you know, there's only the two of us, we can use a couple of rooms for church. I mean, it's not like the home church movement and the shepherding movement and all these crazy things that are going on. People are getting together and having koinonia, true fellowship, and worshiping God, and they're using their homes. Why? Because if you were Jewish, you do the same thing. You know? I mean, we get this weird concept because we're trying to go backwards. No, go from the beginning and come back to where we are. People would rent out their upper room if you lived in a suburb of Jerusalem for all the appointed feasts. That would be your side business. And 3 times a year, you're making sure that the place is going to be as nice as possible so that other folks can be there. Okay, they're breaking bread from house to house. They're not being busybodies. They're having true fellowship. They're encouraging each other. Why? Because they're the enemy now. Everybody's against them now. They're breaking bread from house to house. They're enjoying each other's company in real family relationships. This is, I love you because Jesus loves you and Jesus loves me. That's why you love me. And there's nothing you can do about it. Oh, He died on the cross for my sins too. Even though you don't like me, you have to love me. Unfortunately, that's the way it kind of is, you know, because brothers and sisters kind of spat sometimes, but they love each other and they'll defend each other to the death, but, okay. Now, they're breaking bread from house to house because they're enjoying what real fellowship was. They never had it before. They never had genuine fellowship before. Tozer said, you got 100 pianos and they're all tuned to the same tuning fork. They're automatically in tune with each other. Yeah. Holy Spirit is there. And He's tuning our lives according to what he's already said in his word and his own guidance. And we're automatically in tune with each other. Breaking bread from house to house, and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They are enjoying each other's company, and they're rejoicing in their resurrected Savior. They're enjoying each other's company because they're both enjoying the same thing. They're both enjoying Jesus. They're both delighting in their relationship with God. The Judaic system was, I'm not good enough, and some poor innocent animal is going to have to be slain so that God can turn his face away from my sin so I can be restored in relationship with him. Here is God himself, God in the flesh, who takes our sin upon himself and takes it away on our behalf. So it's not about me being better than you, or you being better than me, or me trying harder than you, or you rebelling less than me. It's about Jesus' blood cleansing us from all of our sins. That's why we can be real, genuine Christian family. That's far deeper than a biological connection. And they ate their meat with gladness. Well, if you've met anybody who just recently got saved, their joy is just intoxicating. And it's neat. Somebody gets saved and they're just all excited and they can't help but talk to people about Jesus, and it's like, oh, I want the joy of the Lord back like that again. And it just invigorates everybody who comes in contact with them. Because they know the sins that they've been forgiven of. And they felt that guilt and they did whatever they could to get rid of that guilty feeling, and it never went away. And now Jesus loves them, and they're going to go to heaven. And they're really excited about it, because they know what it's like not to be there. They know what it's like to live in fear and dread of what happens when justice finally hits in their life. And now that's been removed, and they've got a God who loves them, and loved them enough to die on the cross for their sins. There's absolutely going to be gladness. And then this other word, the singleness of heart, this is quite an interesting word. It's the only place it's in the Bible. And it basically is, it's like if I walk from here to here. Well, I mean, we got kids, so there's toys in that, but, you know, or a bottle or whatever. But just say, there's no toys on the floor and no bottles or whatever. That means that there's no rocks in the street. There's no rocks. Nothing to stub your toe on. No, I just make it funny. There's nothing to stub your toe on. There's no chairs that are there in the middle of the night, just got waiting to hit your toe. And it's called singleness of heart. Some of the translations say simplicity. But there is nothing to stub your toe on. Now, I don't know what it's like having a relationship with somebody and never worried about stubbing your toe. Well, my wife likes me. And she pretty much gives me that kind of life. Most of the time, it's great. I never have to worry about stubbing my toe. Doing something that's going to offend her. Doing something that's going to make her mad. You know? Something that's going to offend her. I rarely have that. Praise God. But if you got to live with somebody and you're on pins and needles all the time, you're always afraid you're going to make them mad. They're going to go off on you. And, you know, you're never going to meet their expectations. And you always got that expectation dangling in front of you, you know. I'm not going to be happy with you until there wasn't any of that manipulation going on. It was no rocks to stub your toe on. That's what it is, singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. It's talking about people who can enjoy each other's relationship. There's that song we sing at the cross, where we're praising Jesus because it was at the cross that Jesus took away my sins. He took away all those sins that I did against him. But he also on the cross took away all the things that people did against me. And because I have received mercy, I can extend mercy. Because I've received grace, I can extend grace. These Christians weren't walking on pins and needles with somebody. The singleness of heart was the idea of there is nothing that's keeping them from a relationship with anybody. They understood the mercy that was given them, and they had no problem extending that mercy to everybody else. the sinful woman, Mary of Bethany, when Jesus was rebuking Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, he said, "Simon, see this lady? You know, when I came into your house, you didn't anoint my head. She's been pouring this anointing oil all over my body. You didn't give me a kiss. From the time I got in here, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You never washed my feet, but she is washing my dirty feet with her tears, and she's wiping my feet with her hair. She loved much because she's been forgiven of much." When we know what we've been forgiven of, we are the ultimate lovers. We love God because He first loved us. But we also are good lovers because we know the love that's been given us. We extend mercy because we know the mercy that was needed, that was extended to us. When we truly have embraced the mercy that we need, that God gave us mercy, He didn't give us what we deserve, He got what we deserve, we become really good lovers. That's kind of the idea here behind the singleness of heart, behind the simplicity of heart. It's the idea of there's nothing to stub your toe on. I'm a wretch just like you, and Jesus forgave your sins, and He forgave my sins, and I'm not worried about hurting anybody's feelings because it was Jesus who died on the cross and poured out His blood for me and you. Verse 47, praising God. That's what they did. They got together and praised God. I couldn't help it. When I hear a praise report, I'm going to say praise God. I'm going to say praise the Lord. And I'm not going to say it as some trite phrase that falls off my lips. I'm going to say it because God answered a prayer. He showed up supernaturally, and He's showing Himself strong, and He deserves the praise because He made it happen. You see somebody get changed for the good. You see something that was a foregone conclusion that ain't going to work, and God interceded. You see just a simple answer to prayer. And when you see it as a simple answer to prayer, it's no less a miracle than some miraculous thing that showed up. Because you asked God and He said yes. That's a praise God. Absolutely. Well, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, this is interesting. They were having favor with all the people. We're not talking just believers. We're talking about unbelievers as well as believers. They had favor. Oh, this is really neat. When we are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, there is something that happens to us. We are looking more like Jesus. We are acting more like Jesus. And we get favor with people. If you're a good Christian, you're going to do things to please God. We work as unto the Lord. Well, if you're working as unto the Lord, you're going to be a self-starter. Who doesn't want that working for them? You're going to make sure that things are done ethically. Who doesn't want that as a guy working for them? You're going to make sure that you complete it. You don't just show in a punch in the day and punch in at night. No, you're going to accomplish some tasks. You're going to do what's asked you. You're going to do your best. You're going to strive for excellence. I mean, who doesn't want somebody like that working for them? Of course you're going to have favor. When you look at Joseph, no matter who he was working for, he had favor because God was with him with everything he did. If you look at Daniel, he kept getting put in these highest positions of the government because people saw how outstandingly gifted he was. And he was ethical. And when they kind of rised up against him, well, the only way we can get this guy is to something to do with how he worships his God. So we just have to do what he makes, come up with some kind of law to make what he does illegal. And what did Daniel do? Well, he's going to worship his God. It's like, okay, I'm an old man. I don't care. I'm going to open up the window and let everybody see that the same times of day that I always prayed, I'm still going to pray. So what did they do? They told on him. They got him arrested. They threw him in the pit of the lions. And God miraculously sent an angel and closed up all the mouths of lions. So Darius shows up. Hey, Daniel, you still in there? Oh, Darius, live forever, you know. God has been good. He closed the mouth of the lions. He had amazing favor. He was going to do whatever God told him to do. He's going to give glory to God, even if it meant his death. He had nothing left to lose. All he had to do was glorify God. Wherever God's going to put him, he's just going to use the rest of his life to glorify God. You're going to have favor. Absolutely. Are you going to have enemies? Of course. But there is going to be favor with all kinds of people. Because you're going to display Jesus in their life. And Jesus is a very amazing person. He's kind, he's loving, he's all about service, he's all about giving, he's all about giving himself to the sacrifice of himself. That's what people see when they see us. So we're going to have favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Where did they get added? They got added all over the place. The Lord did it. It came from the testimony of somebody's life, giving glory to God with their life. It came from more people who were listening to Peter's teaching as he was teaching in the temple, or John, or any of the other apostles who were there. It's going to come through the miraculous, the signs and wonders from the apostles' hands. It's going to come from their brother or sister or somebody who accepted Jesus. It's going to come all over the place. Because if you get saved, what are you going to do? You're going to tell people that you love Jesus. You're going to tell people what Jesus did in your life, and that's going to spread. And how do people get saved? What's the Lord's job? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Of course, such as should be saved, it sounds weird in English, but those being saved, he saved them. So, you know, everybody who got saved, who saves them? God does. And daily, God was adding it. He was making it bigger and bigger. Now we're going to see another one, a couple more thousand get saved, another preaching that goes on, another miraculous thing that goes on. But how big was it by the time it gets there? Well, once you have 120 people and they're sharing their faith, and it grows little by little as those people in their area of influence start having influence for Jesus in their life. But now all of a sudden you got 3,000 people added to that. Well, all those people are going to say, hey, I got to tell you what happened in Acts chapter 2 over here. I was just there, this thing happened, and I gave my life to the Lord, and we got baptized, and it was this astounding thing, and now we're seeing signs and miracles, and Jesus rose from the dead, and it has an effect. Absolutely has an effect in everybody's life. So, what does a Christian church look like? This is what it looks like. We only have a couple of verses here, but I want to kind of explain what each one of these verses are. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking bread and prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions of good and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's what it looks like. That's what church looks like. What is church? There it is. I mean, so what is a local church? I got to tell you something. The Bible doesn't talk about a local church. This is what the Bible talks about. Paul tells Timothy and tells Titus to go set people up publicly as shepherds, either as deacons or as pastors. You can call them elders. How many people did they take care of? We don't know. There wasn't a certain building that had a certain membership. They were setting people up to be leaders in the Christian church. We're talking about city to city. We're not talking about building to building. So what happened in the early church is not what we see today. We can call this, you know, First Love Bible Fellowship, and we could call this a church, and we have a certain status in as far as, you know, legal status and, you know, a non-profit corporation in the state of Arizona, blah, blah, blah. But we are part of the church. I might not be in all thorough, complete doctrinal agreement with somebody else who calls themselves a Christian, but I might be able to be in agreement with the main things. That Jesus is God. That God became a human being and he died on the cross for my sins. And he rose again from the dead. If they know Jesus, I mean really, not just, oh yeah, mental ascent. Yeah, I've known this stuff since I was a kid. But if there is a conversion, if the Holy Spirit is in there, they've got to change life. If you got to walk on pins and needles, it ain't the church. It ain't a member of the church. if a person is living in perpetual sin, this ain't a Christian. If a person is not repenting, it's not a Christian. So who are you going to have Christian fellowship with? It's not like it's a difficult thing to be a Christian. You just have to be converted. It's as simple as that. We can have some doctrinal disagreements. But first you got to know that this is the Bible, that this is God's Word. There's some basic stuff. If you're going to say, well, there's all these other books that the church had that they got rid of because they didn't follow the Council of Nicaea, those other books don't follow the rest of this, and the Holy Spirit didn't invent those. Anyway, I just want to say we have created a monster. But there is no true monster to the Church of Jesus Christ. And members of His church love each other. Members of His church take care of each other's needs. Members of His church praise God. Members of His church continue steadfastly in what the apostles taught and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And you're going to come into contact with the members of Jesus' church all over the place. And they could be from different denominations. Some of them are there to share their faith with their unbelieving denomination. I've met a few of those. Other ones, the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted them that they need to leave yet. And a lot of times, they will just have to leave. There's been a lot of times when the Holy Spirit has moved with signs and wonders, and people in false denominational systems receive the Holy Spirit. And what is the result? They leave, and they end up in evangelical churches. That's the result. I know a lot of charismatic Catholics that left the church. But now we have substitutes for the Holy Spirit all over the place. We have substitutes for God's Word. We got motivational speaking. We got psychology. We got all kinds of substitutes for God's Word. We got, you know, financial seminars. All kinds of substitutes for God's Word. We got substitutes for praising God. You know, there's all these, you know, things, and people are having these really nice emotional sing-alongs. But look at the words that they're singing. Are they just having a common emotional experience? Or are they saying something that is really tuning their heart towards God? Now, to the pure, all things are pure. But read the lyrics of these things. You know, I got music that we've been doing, and when I was originally doing it, everything had a blue folder. And then I started adding more songs, and I didn't have any blue folders, so I got the manila color folders. Well, a lot of the songs we first did, they were still in their blue folders, right? And as I'm looking at them, they've got absolutely no doctrinal substance. You could be singing about, you know, your next door neighbor as well as Jesus. Doesn't even have Jesus' name in it. And that group is kind of stacking up, and I'm using less and less of those. And there's more and more. Underneath, they've got a whole bunch of songs that we don't do anymore. Underneath that little cabinet. And your heart was telling me the same thing. He's got this folder and a bunch of songs he doesn't do anymore, and, you know, fewer and fewer songs that he used to do that he, you know. Well, the same thing happens here. I want to praise God with something that really does help me praise God. If a song is superfluous. And some of these are great. I used to love them. But you can read the lyrics. It's like, who are you talking to? The Antichrist could show up and get the same song sung to him. And he'd be happy to get it. And he'd be happy to receive it. So I want to say, there is a substitute for real worship. It's called singing songs. It's called praise bands. It's called worship sets. I mean, it can be a complete substitute for praising God. I mean, if somebody says, oh, I don't like that song. I don't want to sing that song in church. Well, you got to wonder, okay, is there something wrong with the song? Well, if there's something wrong with the song, we need to get rid of it because there's something unbiblical about it. But if it's just like, well, it's a hard melody. Worship primarily is giving God what He is worth. And that first comes from what? Obedience. The one song we do, you know, Jesus draw me close. What's the last line? Worship and obey. Giving God what He deserves is what? Obedience. Do I trust God enough to just obey Him? Of all the people who could ask me to do something and I don't want to do that for Him because I don't trust Him, how about God? He died on the cross for my sins. You think He's going to ask me to do something that's going to hurt me? He's going to ask me to do something that's going to somehow be a bother or a burden to me? That's going to wipe me out if I try to do that? The basis of obedience, the basis of worship is obedience. We had a proverb, we're going through Proverb 21, and it was talking about, you know, God sees these things. And it's no different than in 1 Samuel, you know, and Samuel came over to Saul, and, you know, Saul was having, he's going to have this great, amazing, basically, worship ceremony, killing all these animals, give glory to God. And he says, no, they were already supposed to be destroyed. God wants obedience and not sacrifice. God's not going to accept all that stuff as worship. He wants obedience. That's what He accepts as worship. What's a real sacrifice? What is it? What can I give God that He hasn't given me? He gives me the power and the want to do what is pleasing to Him. It's like you want to give your dad a gift, and you don't have any money, but you want to go buy him something. So he gives you $10, so you can go to the store and buy him something, so you got something to give him to him. I mean, everything we give God is something that we're giving back to Him as a gift. Well, what we can do is saying, I'm going to say no to Satan. I'm not going to be obedient to him, but I'm going to say yes to Jesus. I'm going to be obedient to Jesus. That's what real sacrifice is. Not doing things that our flesh wants to do. Not doing things that is going to be convenient to us. It's going to be things that is obedience to Jesus. That's going to be a sacrifice. That's what gives pleasure to God. So, there's substitutes for everything that we call church. And some of them are such clear counterfeits. And they'll feel like it. You can be up there with other people singing the same song, and you can have an unbeliever sitting next to you, and we're both in tears. Because you're both having the same emotional reaction to the music and the band and the lights and all this stuff that's going on. It's a counterfeit to real worship. I want to sing the words that give praise to God. Now, I'm bringing up more hymns, but I'm not going to just pull out any old hymnal. I would say 3/4 of all the hymnals that I got on my shelf are songs that we'll never do. Because they're either unbiblical or they have nothing to do with giving praise to God. It's some exhortation that we're singing to ourselves or something of what I'm supposed to do. So I'm not saying because it's a hymn, it's better than praise and worship music. But praising God is giving thanks to Him and using our mouth to do so. And it's proclaiming God to be who He is. And it's the Lord who adds to the church daily. Whoever He wants to save, it's His deal. Well, there's a lot of people in our life we want to get saved. So what do? Keep bothering God with these people who need to get saved. Be unrelenting in prayer for them. And the ones that make your life a living hell, there is the target. There's the prayer target. You can drive around and see these bumper stickers that are atheistic or pagan or nastiness against Christianity. And God is saying, there's a prayer target. That person needs to get saved. They're really close. Lord Jesus, we just ask that You help us. We want to give You what is due You. And You've given us more than we can imagine. You've given us a real relationship with You. You've given us a real family that's even stronger and more dear than a biological relationship. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You've given us everything we need to give You glory. Lord, we want to truly know what real worship is. We want to truly know what those things are that give you glory that we can do for you. We want to respond for everything that you've done for us by taking care of the people who you've given us to take care of, and by being humble enough to receive the help of the people who want to bless us as well. We ask that you help us do church, Lord. This was a natural reaction to people getting saved. So, Lord, we just ask that you help us, from the love that's within our heart for you, naturally do what is supernatural, so that you receive the glory that's due you. In Jesus' name, amen.